the two readings this evening, but the first is from 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Corinthians 15, I'm going to read verses 1 to 20, but it'd be no bad thing when you go home to read through the whole chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll begin at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Well, may God bless that reading there from his word to our hearts. You're now turning God's word to Paul's letter, his first letter to the Thessalonians and chapter 1. So 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. And I'll read the chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. The Apostle Paul went to Thessalonica, and it was his normal practice. He preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was greatly encouraged and thrilled by the outcome, because God mightily worked by the power of the Holy Ghost, so that many in that city, people who had been given to all sorts of immorality and idolatry, professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul eventually had to leave because of the persecution of the Jews. And sometime later, Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out how those who had professed faith in Christ under his preaching of the gospel were actually doing. How were they getting on? Because often a period of time is a good test as to the genuineness of someone's professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because somebody who is saved by God's grace through faith in Christ will be kept by God's power. They will endure. Well, Timothy lets Paul know what the news is. And my word, it couldn't have been better. It really couldn't. Because those who had professed faith in Christ, Timothy found, had remained steadfast in their faith and were spiritually growing. So as a result, when he hears this news, he writes this first letter to the Thessalonians. And in it he's giving thanks to God for them. And he's seeking to teach them so that they would continue to spiritually grow as they had been doing. But in this opening chapter, he particularly gives thanks to God for all the wonderful evidences they had given of the genuineness, the reality of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ they professed. First of all, he speaks of their work of faith. Now, nobody is saved by works. We are only saved by faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're told by God through James that faith without works is dead. In other words, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will result in works following. It will result in doing those good works, those good things that God requires of us in his word. So they gave evidence of the reality, the genuineness of their faith, by their works of faith, the things that happened afterwards that should happen as a result of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second evidence we see they gave of their faith was their labor of love. The labor they did out of love for their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of love for him, they would love their fellow believers. They would have a loving concern for lost sinners. And out of love for their Savior, they would therefore labor to serve him. So that was the second evidence of the genuineness of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then Paul mentions a third, their patience of hope. All believers in Christ have a hope that's not wishful thinking. It's not some unfounded optimism. It's a hope that is based on the truth of the word of God, as we even saw this morning. That the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be a death with Christ in their soul, and when Christ comes again, raised again with a body like Christ's glorious body. And this wonderful hope the Christian has of this inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for them, more than makes the sufferings of the present time seem nothing in comparison to it. It makes our present suffering seem light and momentary in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that is going to be ours. But there was a fourth evidence of the genuineness of their faith in Christ. We see in verse 6 that in all their afflictions they went through, by the Holy Spirit's enabling, they continued to joyfully follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They only followed Paul and Timothy and Silas inasmuch as Paul, Timothy and Silas were following the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most basic ways by which you can test someone's faith in Christ they profess, whether it's genuine or not, is that person seeking continually to follow Christ in obedience to his word? And they were even doing it joyfully, even though they were going through a time of great afflictions, but they did it by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. But then Paul mentions a fifth evidence of the genuineness of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, from the way they sought to spread God's word everywhere, to make known far and wide the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that they had. You know, it's a terrible sign that you should be concerned about if you are unwilling to make your Savior known, if you are somewhat ashamed of him. In other words, if you suddenly find yourself in a situation with people where you could speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, you could give a word in season about him, the opportunity is open wide before you, and you remain silent. And you remain silent for fear. Clearly, these professing believers in Thessalonica had made known their Savior far and wide. They told everybody they could about him. But then there was a sixth evidence of the genuineness of their faith we see in verse 9. The total change and turnaround that had taken place in these people's lives. Obviously, when somebody is brought up in a Christian home and maybe taken to church from their earliest days and their parents bring them up with Christian principles, there won't be that observed outward change as much in them as you may see in somebody's life who's never been to church in their life and has been brought up in a family with a very ungodly lifestyle. But nevertheless, every single sinner who truly repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a great change that takes place within them. There's a turning from and a turning to. There's genuine repentance and there is genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They go together. And one thing that's an evidence of genuine faith in Christ, we're told here, is turning from idols. Now there are all sorts of idols. People's minds generally go, if you went to the general public and said, what's an idol? They would probably say, well, something that's made out of silver or gold or stone, some sort of statue, something visible that you can see. And that's true, that is an idol. But also an idol can be your own self. Or an idol could be somebody else. Or an idol could be your job. Or an idol could be material things and money. Or it may be some pleasure or some interest. Ultimately, an idol is something that takes the place in our hearts that should belong to God. That's an idol. God is my maker, your maker, and creator. And he should come first in our hearts. But mankind is idolatrous. And mankind puts the people and the things that our Creator has given us in the place of the Creator. So we worship the creature rather than the Creator, the living God himself. He doesn't have the first place in our hearts. So idolatry, you see, isn't something that's confined to a few people in remote places in the world or to some religions that have a lot of idols. Idolatry is something that's deeply widespread amongst the sinful human race. But when a person is converted, and it's not an easy thing, but they turn from their idols. In other words, when somebody comes to faith in Christ, whoever or whatever that came first in their hearts and lives previously before God no longer does. One of the evidences of genuine salvation is that the Lord God starts to come first in the heart and life, where he always ought to have been, even prior to one's conversion. And when somebody is maybe late teens, middle-aged or older, and all their life they have had various things or various people they've put before God in their hearts and in their lives, and they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the change is observable. Because suddenly, all the people, all the things they've put before God in their hearts and lives, they no longer do. And people who know them almost find it totally unexplainable, the change that's taken place, that suddenly this person who never ever would have dreamt of putting God first is suddenly seeking to do that. But there's a seventh sign and evidence that someone's faith in Christ is genuine. And the last one I want to focus on the remainder of this Sunday evening, Easter Sunday evening, it's there in verse 10. To wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivereth us from the wrath to come. The genuine believer in Christ shall be waiting for, looking forward to, anticipating the coming again, the return of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he die for our sins, not only was he buried, not only did he rise again from the dead, not only did he ascend on high, but he is coming again. His resurrection, many of the things that it was to lead to, one of the primary things was that he, as the risen Lord Jesus, would return to the Father, but then return again to usher in God's final judgment at the end of time as we know it today, at the great consummation of all things. So Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again from the dead and returned to his Father, is going to come again in power and great glory to execute God's final judgment. And nobody could possibly be waiting for and looking forward to Jesus coming back and God's final judgment if Christ hadn't died for sins and risen again from the dead. Because if that hadn't happened, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we would still be in our sins, everyone. Even people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus would still be unforgiven their sins. Because Jesus' resurrection demonstrated that he really had made satisfaction for sins. He really had done what was necessary to deliver sinners from the wrath of God their sins against Almighty God actually deserves. There are certain things that are emphasized in the Bible, in God's word. And the reality of these three things is hammered home: the death, the resurrection, and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are great subjects that the apostles you find preach on time and again in the New Testament. They are great subjects that you find occurring time and again throughout the New Testament. Jesus dying for sins on the cross would lose its meaning without his resurrection from the dead. His death on the cross would be the death of an imposter. because he said beforehand he was God the Son and he was going to rise again from the dead. And if he didn't do what he claimed, clearly he wasn't God the Son. And clearly he hadn't dealt with the sins of anyone who's going to believe upon him or trust in him for salvation. So Paul says, if he didn't rise, we're still in our sins. We're still unforgiven. Faith in him is futile. But he did. He triumphantly, wonderfully rose again from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. There was the evidence. There was the proof. Once and for all, finally, beyond any question, that who he claimed to be, he was. Remarkably, amazingly, God manifest in human flesh. God the Son come into this world. But also, not only did his resurrection prove he was God the Son, it proved that he had been delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. It demonstrated that he really had, on Calvary's cross, made satisfaction for our sins. That there really was in him forgiveness of sins. That we really can be saved from the just wrath of God that we deserve for all our sins against Almighty God. It's a wonderful reality. So it was a declaration that Jesus, who these sinners in Thessalonica had believed upon, had given himself on the cross a propitiation for their sins. He'd borne the wrath of God their sins deserved, so they could be saved from that wrath on faith in him. So they could look forward to, they could wait for, they could anticipate, not with fear and dread, but with great joy, the coming again of their risen Lord. Because when he came again and God's final judgment took place, they wouldn't receive the wrath of God they had deserved for all their sins against God before they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only has Jesus died for sins, been buried, risen again from the dead, returned to the Father, but he who died and rose and ascended, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come again. In actual fact, it might surprise you to know his coming again is mentioned about three times more than his resurrection in the New Testament. His resurrection is mentioned around 100 times. His coming again is mentioned about 300 times. Just as Jesus said beforehand he would be crucified, and he was. Just as Jesus said beforehand he would rise again from the dead, and he did. On several occasions he said beforehand he will come again and usher in God's final judgment, and he will. Just as certainly as he did the first two, he'll do the third. And those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as these Thessalonians had, should be waiting for, looking forward to, anticipating the coming again of their risen Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We should be living in the light of it. As I said this morning, this shouldn't be, again, a doctrine merely for the head. Most churches will have, you know, what we believe. You go on their website. As you go down the things, they will say that they believe, any biblical church, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But it's one thing for us to say, I believe that he rose again from the dead. And I believe the risen Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. But it is another thing entirely to live as if those two things were true. That Jesus actually did rise again from the dead. He is God the Son. He has made satisfaction for sins. I can be forgiven all my sins in him. And he's going to come again. And he's going to usher in God's final judgment of every single person in body and soul who has ever lived upon this earth. He's going to determine the eternal state in body and soul of everyone. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy in his second letter, says this at the start of chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now the fact that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the fact that not one of us is righteous, and we're not unique in that, nobody else has ever lived. Is that true? Of? There's none righteous, God says. No, not one. Means when the risen Lord Jesus comes again in power and great glory to execute God's judgment, we will receive deservedly the wrath of Almighty God for all our sins against him. Sometimes people foolishly imagine there can't be any such thing as the wrath of God. Well, there can be if the Bible says there is. But they say it because surely God is a loving God. And they're spot on. He is. God is love. And he's a holy God, and he loves holiness. And he's a righteous God, and he loves righteousness. And a holy, righteous God with a righteous hatred of sin causes sinners to experience his wrath. Wrath in God isn't losing his temper like wrath in us often is. God's wrath is the reaction of God's holiness to sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So when it speaks of the wrath of God, it's speaking of the deserved righteous punishment of God, our sins against God, should have. It reminds us of how much God is offended and displeased by our personal sins against him. And Jesus, who died for sins and rose again and is coming again, is the one that you're going to have to face and be judged by. And unless that Saviour who came and made satisfaction for sins, which was proven in his resurrection from the dead, when he comes again, if we haven't trusted in him, if we haven't been forgiven our sins, well, then we will receive the wrath of God our sins against God deserve. The wrath of God is real. We all deserve it, and we'll all experience it without Christ as our Lord and Saviour. It's a reality. We will awfully, dreadfully experience, whether we believe it or not. You can say to yourself, well, I don't believe that will happen. Well, so be it. But I tell you, on the authority of the Word of God, it will, you know. God's wrath will be revealed against your ungodliness and your unrighteousness. There is no question about it. And that's why it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy, righteous God as a sinner against him, unforgiven all my sins. We're told in Paul's second letter that when Jesus comes again, when he's revealed from heaven, he'll take vengeance on them. They'll receive the wrath of God. Who? Those that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, while every single one of us, there's no exception to this, we all deserve the wrath of God for our sins against God. God in his love and mercy sent his only beloved Son to be a saviour of sinners. And in human flesh, on Calvary's cross, he was a propitiation for our sins. Staggeringly, amazingly, remarkably, Jesus Christ took the wrath of God that sinners' sins against God deserve so that the sinner who trusts in him for salvation might be saved from that deserved wrath of Almighty God. But sadly, so many obey not the gospel of Christ. They turn their backs upon the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who God in his love sent to be a Saviour. And tragically, awfully, fearfully, people will experience eternally the wrath of God when they could have been saved from it, when that could have been avoided. But they wouldn't come to Christ for life. They wouldn't trust in him to save them, a sinner. The reality is, beyond our deaths, without Christ, doesn't really bear thinking about. It really doesn't. You read anything the Word of God says about your death, and then what follows if Christ isn't your Saviour, and my word, you won't want to die. You'll be desperate to stay here, because there's just nothing good to be read. There's nothing good to be encouraged by. It really is all bad news. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is all good news. It's the good news of how we can be forgiven our sins and saved from the wrath of God we deserve by faith in the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins, rose again from the dead, and as the risen Lord is coming again to execute God's final judgment. You see, these believers in Thessaloniki, Paul is so thankful for them. They had a firm belief, clearly, in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed the risen Lord Jesus was coming again. And they desired it. They were living in the light of it. And they were prepared for it. Why? Because they'd repented and believed on Christ. Because it then resulted in works of faith following, seeking to do those good works that God requires in his word. Because of their labour of love, now loving their Saviour and loving their brothers and sisters in Christ and having a loving concern for lost sinners, they were willing to labour in their service for him. And their patience of hope, they showed as believers that they believed what God had promised, that they were going to be with Christ, which is far better. They were going to be blessed having died in the Lord. They were going to be raised with a body like Christ's glorious body. And therefore, all the sufferings that they went through were nothing in comparison to that, were light and momentary in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. And they showed their faith by following Christ in obedience to his word, joyfully. Joyfully following Christ, even in all their afflictions, by the enabling of the Holy Ghost. And they showed their faith in Christ by their willingness to make Christ known and to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they showed their faith in Christ by the dramatic change that took place in their lives. For the first time in their lives since the day they were born, God came first. Until a person becomes a Christian, God will never ever come first in your life. Never. It'll be somebody else or yourself or something else, but it won't be God. But when you're converted, you come to faith in Christ, you realize that he should come first. And while as a Christian you may ebb and flow in that and displease your Saviour because of that, you know in your heart that he should come first. You know that. That wonderful change has taken place in your life. And also as a believer, you're therefore looking forward to the coming again of your risen Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Because you know when he comes again and he carries out God's final judgment, now you've got nothing to fear. If you're a non-Christian, you've got everything to fear. Because the wrath of God is going to be revealed against all your ungodliness and unrighteousness. But as a believer in Christ, you've got nothing to fear. Because Jesus Christ was a propitiation for your sins. He bore the wrath of God, your sins against God deserve. And God now cannot be unjust and pour his wrath upon you for your sins when his son has already received that wrath in your place on your behalf. No wonder Paul was thrilled. No wonder Paul wrote this letter of thanksgiving. Because there is nothing more wonderful in life than when a lost sinner hears the gospel and God works within them by the power of the Holy Spirit and they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they give all these evidences of their faith in Christ in their own personal lives. And they're looking forward to living in the light of their Saviour who died for their sins and was buried and rose again from the dead. His coming again in power and great glory, knowing that they've been saved from the wrath of God they deserved on that great day through faith in him.